Begin our reading with verse 26. Luke, the inspired historian, says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. That's the reading of Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. I call your attention to verse 38, to a statement that I believe makes some things stand out. When the divine record says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. Have you ever thought about the significance of that statement? Has it ever occurred to you why he commanded the chariot to stand still? What I'd like to do in our study tonight is simply ask the question, why stop the chariot? As I read that, it occurred to me that if some things that men say are true, it would have been entirely unnecessary for this man to stop the chariot. So let me explore that with you a little bit. For example, if just being an honest and good person is all that is required to please God and go to heaven, why stop the chariot? A number of people have been convinced that all you need to do to be saved is just be a good moral person. As long as you're honest and you're upright, then that's all that really matters. Did it occur to you that the man that we just read about must have been an honest and good man to have the job that he did? The Bible says in verse 27 that he had the charge of all the queen's treasure. You think about the things that you treasure. How many people would you entrust with your treasure? Would you have a long or short list of people? Would you have any requirements or qualifications that you might expect of those people? Surely you wouldn't just hand over your treasure to anybody and everybody. He must have been a man of integrity and honesty to have the job that he did. I'm not discounting or downplaying the importance of being an honest and good person, but I'd like to suggest to you that it takes more than that to please God and to go to heaven. Otherwise, why stop the chariot? But then in addition to that, why stop the chariot if just being religious is all that it takes? A lot of people think that as long as you're religious, as long as you're involved in some religion, and it really doesn't make any difference, they tell us, that one religion is just as good as another, that that's all that is required to please God and to be saved. If that be the case, then why stop the chariot? The man that we just read about was a religious man. The Bible says that he had come to Jerusalem for to worship, Acts 8 and in verse 27. Have you thought about the distance he traveled to worship? He traveled about 1,000 miles to worship. He must have been sincere and zealous in his worship. Do you know many people that would be willing to travel a great distance like that to worship God? And yet we're told that's all that is required as long as you're religious. But I'd like to ask you the question tonight, if just being religious is all that it takes, why stop the chariot? No need to stop the chariot. If just being religious is all that it takes, just keep the chariot rolling down the Gaza Strip. But let me suggest to you something else. And that is, if just reading the Scriptures is all that is required, why stop the chariot? I've encountered those who labored under the impression that as long as they read their Bible, that's all that they needed to do. No need to be involved in any particular church, nothing else to do. I'll read my Bible at home. What else do I need to do? Here's a man that was a Scripture-reading man. The Bible says in verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, about a lamb led to the slaughter. And he desired Philip to come up and sit with him and guide him in his understanding of the reading. Here's a man that was reading the Scriptures. And the Bible puts a great amount of emphasis on reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading. In Revelation 1 and verse 3, John said, blessed is he that readeth. Yes, reading the Scriptures is important. And as Paul said, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3 and verse 4. But I want to suggest to you that it takes more than just reading the Scriptures to please God and to be saved. Otherwise, why stop the chariot? But then as you think about this little question, why stop the chariot? Why stop the chariot if an individual is justified by faith only? That's perhaps the world's most popular doctrine, that all you need to do to be saved is just believe. Did it occur to you that this man was a man who had faith? I know he had faith because in the book of Acts in chapter 8 and in verse 36, when the man said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, what did he say? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was not just one who had faith, but he was a man who confessed his faith in the Son of God. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, most people would tell us that an individual is saved at that point, at the point at which he believes, and a man that will confess his faith in the Son of God is saved. But if that be true, why stop the chariot? The Bible many times underscores the importance of faith. In John 8 and in verse 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But as James said in James chapter 2 and in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. If an individual is justified or saved by faith alone, it would have been unnecessary for him to command the chariot to stand still. And so if you believe that you're justified by faith only, why stop the chariot? No need for that. But also, as you think about this question, why stop the chariot if an individual is saved by praying the sinner's prayer? Maybe you've heard an evangelist on television preach a message in which he had some good things to say with which you could agree. And then when he got down to the end of his message, he said something like this. Would you pray a prayer, the sinner's prayer? Would you repeat this prayer that I confess that I'm a sinner? And dear Lord, I ask you to come into my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. And then tell you that if you prayed a prayer like that, we believe that you were just born again, that you were saved, and that you ought to join yourself with a church somewhere. Do you read anywhere in the Bible where an individual prayed for salvation or was saved by prayer in the New Testament? In the book of Acts in chapter 2, when folks on the day of Pentecost heard gospel preaching, and they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin, and they said, "What shall we do?" That would have been a good time to just tell them to pray a prayer like that, wouldn't it? If an individual is saved by prayer, praying a sinner's prayer. But notice what they were told. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's Acts 2 and then verse 38. And I began to think about from Acts chapter 8 when he commanded the chariot to stand still. There would have been no need for this man to stop the chariot if he could have been saved by praying a prayer of some kind. Why stop the chariot? If you're saved by praying the sinner's prayer, he could have done that as he is rolling down the Gaza Strip. But the fact that he commanded the chariot to stand still indicates that there's more involved in being saved than most people think. But let me ask you another question. And that is, why stop the chariot if baptism is unnecessary for salvation? If you were to ask people up and down the streets of Shelbyville if an individual must be baptized to be saved, a lot of people would leave you with the impression that baptism is not important, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, that it's optional, but it's not essential. The Bible teaches that baptism is a necessity. Jesus taught, as recorded in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." There is a "he" in that verse that shall be saved. Who is that "he"? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2:38, you recall the words of Peter, "Repent and be baptized." Why? For the remission of sins. If I want to have my sins remitted, that is, forgiven or pardoned, let go as if they've not been committed, then I must repent and I must be baptized. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we read where Saul of Tarsus was told by a certain disciple, Ananias, "And now why tarriest thou?" In other words, what are you waiting for? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism stands between an individual and his sins being washed away. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul taught that we're baptized into the death of Christ. "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And the significance of being baptized into his death is the fact that that's where his blood was shed. Remember in John 19, 33 and 34, the crucifixion scene? As they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs like the thieves on either side of him, but one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. Jesus shed his blood in his death, and it was shed for the remission of sins, according to Matthew 26 and verse 28. And Paul taught that we're baptized into his death, and so if we've not been baptized into his death, we've not come into contact with his sin-remitting blood, and therefore we're still in our sins. That teaches the necessity of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into." Into what? Into one body. There is one body, Ephesians 4, 4, which is the church, Colossians 1, 24. And it's in one body that we're reconciled unto God, Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Christ is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And we are called in one body, Colossians 3, 15. If I want to be among the called, the reconciled, and the saved, I must be in the body of Christ. And the means by which I enter the body of Christ is by being baptized into one body, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. In Galatians 3 and 27, Paul said that we're baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How many have put on Christ? As many as have been baptized into Christ. And that expression, "as many as," literally means no more and no less. And yet there are those in the religious world who profess to have put on Christ and they've not been baptized into Christ. The importance of being baptized into Christ is what is available in Christ. In Ephesians 1 and 3, that's where all spiritual blessings are found. As Paul talked about in Christ in Ephesians 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ," Ephesians 1 and verse 3. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, then how many blessings of a spiritual nature are found outside of the Lord? Not a single one. And yet we're told that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, when over and over again the Bible makes it abundantly clear that baptism is necessary for salvation. And when you read the story of the man of Ethiopia who had been to Jerusalem to worship and is returning, reading from Isaiah, why stop the chariot? Why command the chariot to stand still if there's no need for him to go down into the water and to be baptized? But then as you continue to think about the question, why stop the chariot? It would have been unnecessary for him to command the chariot to stand still. If sprinkling or pouring a little water over him would have been sufficient. Some are given a choice, an option. Would you like to have a little water sprinkled or poured over you, or would you like to be immersed in water? Do you read anywhere where this man was given a choice like that? There are those who have water sprinkled or poured upon them, and they think that's baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is an immersion. It's a burial. It's a planting. The words buried and planted are used by Paul in Romans chapter 6, from verse 3 through 6. He said, buried with him in baptism. And he said likewise to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 12. We've just done some planting back in Indiana, and when we planted the seed, we buried it. We covered it up. We didn't just sprinkle or pour a little dirt over it. Would you expect to have a crop, a harvest, if you just sprinkled or poured a little dirt? Would you hire a farmer who practiced sprinkling or pouring to do your planting? Then why would you accept a sprinkling or pouring preacher to do your baptizing? We recognize that baptism, as demonstrated in Acts chapter 8, was an immersion. Notice what baptism requires in this context. Baptism requires a coming unto a certain water, a going down into the water, the baptism taking place. And by the way, the word baptized itself means an immersion, a submersion, a burial. And then a coming up out of the water. Now, one of the objections that's been raised is that this was a desert and there must have not been any water. After all, the word desert suggests a place of no water. Where'd you get that? I'll read where the Bible says they came unto a certain water. And to say that desert suggests a place of no water is to contradict plain statements of Scripture. The Bible says they came unto a certain water. Enough water for Philip and the eunuch to go down into and for the man to be baptized and to come up out of. When you think about desert and some saying no water, you might just have Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 in your back pocket where the Bible talks about Jesus departing by ship into a desert. If desert means no water, what in the world would a ship be doing in a desert? And then it's been suggested that what probably took place is they probably had a jug of water in that chariot. And he probably just sprinkled or poured a little water out of that jug of water on the eunuch. Well, let's just insert a jug of water in this text and see how that fits. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain jug of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is a jug of water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the jug of water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the jug of water, does that make any sense to you? You see the situation you get yourself into when you take positions that are foreign to the Bible, the Word of God. I submit to you very kindly, but yet very firmly, that there would have been no need for him to stop the chariot if just sprinkling or pouring a little water would do. No need to command the chariot to stand still and for them both to go down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and for him to baptize him. You see how this statement makes some things stand out? And that the teachings of men, if true, render it entirely unnecessary for this man to have stopped the chariot. And so we ask in this study tonight, why stop the chariot if these teachings be true? But let me explore this thought with you from another standpoint, and that is in the remainder of our time, let me think with you for just a few moments about why you need to stop the chariot. We can study and we can come to appreciate the fact that this man commanded the chariot to stand still, and that's good and that's fine. But let me suggest to you that there's a need for you to command the chariot to stand still, that you need to stop the chariot. And let me suggest to you some reasons why you need to do that. One reason you need to stop the chariot is because of the shortness and the uncertainty of your life. Have you thought about how short life is? That life at its very longest is brief. And have you thought about the uncertainty of life, the fact that anything can happen at any point, at any moment? Life can be so easily snuffed out from us. We've seen that over and over. The Bible tells us in the book of James in chapter 4 that life is as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You might think about the rich man in Luke chapter 12 who had plans for many years, he thought. But he didn't live through the night. We have no guarantee that we'll be here tomorrow. And so due to the uncertainty of life, the shortness, the brevity of life, you need to command the chariot to stand still. Another reason why you need to stop the chariot is because of the value of your soul. The Bible teaches that there is more to you than the physical. There's a part of you that cannot be sheltered by the roof that's over your house, educated by the books of men, or fed by the food on your table. And that's your soul. Made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Formed by the Lord, Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And it has value. If you're making a list of your most valuable possessions, would you include in that list your soul? And if so, where would you put it on the list? At the top? At the bottom? Somewhere in the middle? If you were to take out a sheet of paper and draw a circle to represent the value of your soul, what size would you make it? The reality is the paper mill could not begin to produce a sheet of paper large enough, and you couldn't begin to draw it large enough, could you? Because the value of the soul is worth more than the whole world. Jesus taught the value of a soul in a nutshell in Matthew 16 and verse 26 when he asked the question, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is worth more than the whole world, and it can be lost. One of these days, it's going to depart. It's going to return unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 7. Have you thought about what condition your soul will be in when it returns to God? The Bible teaches that we need to purify our soul. And we do that through obedience to the truth, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Because of the shortness and the uncertainty of your life and the value of your soul, you need to stop the chariot. Another reason why you need to stop the chariot is because of the fact that judgment is coming. In the book of Acts in chapter 24, we read where the Apostle Paul reasoned with Governor Felix. And in verse 25, he reasoned with him, among other things, about judgment to come. And the Bible says he trembled. It ought to cause us to tremble, to think about the fact that we're going to stand before God and give an account of our every word and our every deed. Solomon, who we might say tasted all that life had to offer, who tried to find out the purpose and meaning of life here on earth, when he came to the end, he reached this grand conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we have a glimpse of that in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus pictured the judgment as a shepherd dividing sheep from goats. Those on the right hand will hear him say, Come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Whereas those on the left will hear him say, Depart from me, I never knew you. And should we breathe our last breath, or the Lord shall return tonight, which would we hear him say? Enter or depart? The fact that judgment is coming underscores the need to stop the chariot. There's an urgency associated with obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then another reason why you need to stop the chariot is the fact that you must obey the Lord to be saved. Yes, being religious is important. It's important to be honest and good and to read the Scriptures and to believe and to confess your faith. But until you obey the Lord, you've not purified your soul. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, as Jesus came to the conclusion of his mountain message, he said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Writing the Hebrews in chapter 5 and verse 9, the author said that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that what? Obey him. We might ask the question tonight, how many are going to be saved? All them that obey him. Does that include you? Have you obeyed him? What's going to happen to those who do not obey? Paul answers that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. When he talks about the coming of Christ, how he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. If the Bible teaches anything at all, it teaches the necessity of obedience. The fact that your life is brief and it's so uncertain, due to the value of your soul, the fact that judgment is coming, and that you must obey the Lord to be saved, you need to stop the chariot. But may I suggest to you that you are the one who must stop the chariot? Did you notice who stopped the chariot in Acts chapter 8? It wasn't Philip. Philip asked the question, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, That is the man of Ethiopia, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he, that is the one who believed, the one who confessed his faith, the man of Ethiopia, commanded the chariot to stand still. Nobody can do that for you. You are the one who must command the chariot to stand still. You see, salvation is an individual affair. Just like a jailer said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Saul, on that road to Damascus, as he lay trembling, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And as Paul told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are the one who must stop the chariot. Let me ask you this question. When would you recommend that the chariot be stopped? When do you think would be the right time to command the chariot to stand still? When did this man stop the chariot? He stopped the chariot when he heard preaching concerning Jesus. He stopped the chariot when he believed the preaching of the gospel. He stopped the chariot upon the confession of his faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The best time to stop the chariot is when you've heard the gospel and you believe it with all of your heart. Did you notice that this individual heard one sermon? He believed one sermon and he obeyed one sermon. We're not guaranteed that we'll have another opportunity to respond. And there may be those who would try to persuade you and discourage you that you don't have to stop the chariot. There'd be those that would try to influence you to think that you could just keep that chariot rolling on down the road. But let me suggest to you tonight that you need to stop the chariot just like this man. Will you command the chariot to stand still? Maybe you've been thinking about obeying the gospel. Do you believe? Are you willing to confess your faith tonight? Having repented of your sins, we'll be happy to baptize you. And all things have been made ready. All things are convenient tonight that you might be baptized. We'll stop this service. We won't do anything else until your obedience to the gospel is taken care of. That you might become a new creature in Christ. That you might contact the blood of Christ and have your sins forgiven and forgotten by the Lord. That you might be in Christ, have access to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and be a part of the body of Christ, of which He is the Savior. If you stand in need of